you are new, Kevin didn't attend last night. And I knew that you got this card. If you didn't get this card, we'd like to offer you an opportunity to be on our mailing list for these kind of events. We put out a newsletter 3 times a year. Well, about the Southwest, we have some great events coming up, lecture series, and things that we think that will be a benefit to you. And we'd like to stay in touch with you, for you to see us as a resource for leadership development and your development. And so, if you fill this out,
and we'll get you a free CD from one of the sessions with Dr. Willard from this time. So that's just our little commercial here. And you've got all the other information out on the table. You know the events that are happening today. This morning, we want to begin with a Bible study with Dr. Willard. As you know, his background is teaching philosophy at USC, but the heartbeat of him is in this area of spiritual renewal. And so it's a delight to be able to have him here and to be able to, as a seminary family, remind ourselves of the importance of this. I was thinking back years ago, I was with the Luis Palau team, and they had just did a film called God Has No Grandchildren. And in that, they looked back at a revival that had taken place in Wales in 1904, 1905. And they interviewed one of the last remaining men that were alive out of that revival movement that had happened. And he talked about some of the things that had taken place, that in the coal miners there in this revival that had taken place, that their language changed and the mules didn't know how to obey the commands anymore because they weren't using swear words. And the miners would begin with a prayer meeting in the morning before they went to work. The judges wore white gloves because they didn't have cases to try. And then they'd go to the soccer games, and they would sing hymns like, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." It's just part of that soccer game. Well, actually, our Scott here, Shirley Bunch, tells me that they still sing those hymns at a soccer game, but they have no idea what they mean. Because that's what happened to the church after the kind of the revival faded out. And so in the film, they asked this leader, what do you think happened? And he said, well, our leaders went off to seminary and began to die by degrees. And he's not making a statement against seminary or higher education and the need for education. But the fact that our spiritual passion can die by degrees when we have the wrong focus to what we do. And the focus that we need is the desire to see that passion renewed and that revitalization of our spiritual life. And when the revival got started, it got started with a young preacher, Joseph Jenkins, and one of the sermons that he preached was to deepen our loyalty to Christ. And that's why I see the importance of these times that we have here with Dr. Willard, as his theme is that kind of a theme of the needing to deepen our loyalty to Christ, to deepen our commitment and our passion for him. So this morning, as we come to this time of Bible study with him, we really come with a desire to have that passion renewed and that desire to not just be enriched with a seminary education, but with a education that comes from the Holy Spirit enlivening his word in our hearts and our passion deepening for him. So let's pray together, and then we'll turn it over to Dr. Willard. Lord, I thank you for men that you have used who have great ability to think and to know and to bring knowledge to us in a way that reminds us that you are the one who is behind all of this knowledge of the world that we discover and we desire to learn. But most of all, we desire to know in our hearts a passion of a growing loyalty, a growing commitment, a discipleship that makes us more like Christ. And so, Lord, may today be a day just to help us to renew that. We come realizing that we need to confess, even in our own hearts, a coldness of heart, a desire for things that may not please you, and yet we want to come and have even our passions renewed. So we commit ourselves to you. I ask that you take your servant, you'd use him as he takes your word and brings it to us, that there would be this sacred anointing that speaks to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, Arnold, you have just about flipped my switch.
Yeah.
With your
important comments about revival. And so maybe I should just say that one of the things you learn about revival is that it is a temporary phenomenon. It does not solve the problems of spiritual growth. Now, I say that to you as one who spent a great part of my earlier life thinking that was the answer, because that was the tradition that I was raised in. And one reason why it does not is that it does not focus on character growth. It focuses on events. Charles Finney, the greatest revivalist America ever produced, thought that it was unfortunate that we had to have revivals. We have to have them, but they have a lot of negative side effects. So that's a deep and important point. I'm not against revivals. I'm against calling things revivals that aren't revivals. See, as the ideology of revival developed, it got to the point where we could have a revival whether or not God came. We're just going to announce that we're going to have one. Put up a sign. And so I think that's dangerous. But I'm not going to follow up on that much. That's a very important point. I would say God has no grandchildren depending on the parents. That's what my wife and I found out, was grandchildren depend on the parents, not on us. And so it may be that there are some grandchildren, but it doesn't come in the way that many people expect it to. Now, I've also been thrown into meditation by this saying up here. And I wanted to give you a couple of verses from John 14 and 15 before we come to the main thing that we're going to do today, which is look fairly closely at the Sermon on the Mount. You perhaps know by now that the background theme I'm pursuing is the disappearance of moral knowledge. And you could call the Sermon on the Mount the appearance of moral knowledge. It's where it comes from. But first of all, let me read a couple of verses here. John 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything and my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now those are verses that put us on the run, because we say, really? Really? And perhaps we wonder, how does that work? The scope of the promise is breathtaking. Whatever you ask in my name, how do you ask in his name? We've all had a great deal of experience with asking and not receiving. Or abiding in his word, whatever you ask, it will be done for you. Now, I don't know, I'm sure not everyone was here last night, but you may recall, if you were here, that I ended with this statement that God's aim for each of us is that we should grow to the point where he could empower us to do whatever we want. That takes some wanter work and learning to ask in his name must be something about spiritual growth. And I'm sure if you think about it for a moment, you wouldn't want him to grant everything that he's asked. And you may well be thankful that some of the things you've asked for, he didn't give. And so we need to think deeply about what it is to ask in his name. And we need to be humble in our own approach, realizing that we really may not know what it is to ask in his name. And that probably is related to abiding in him. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So the point of emphasis there is abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him? You might jot down a thing or two that comes to your mind when you think about abiding in him. Now, he's given us a figure here, which is on the wall back of me, as a branch abides in the vine. And you think about how the branch abides in the vine. It draws all of its life from the vine, doesn't it? Whatever life it has. If you cut it off from the vine, it's dead. Right? Can't do anything. A very interesting incident in the Old Testament is when some people challenged Aaron's priestly appointment. Moses just said, okay, you cut you a stick, and Aaron cuts him a stick, and everyone cuts a stick, and we put it up, and we see which one lives. And so the story of Aaron's rod that budded, that is to say, the next day, Aaron's rod had leaves or buds. And that was a mark that the life of God was flowing in that rod that was cut off from its natural source. I think it's a helpful image for us. And now, it's a tremendous wrenching turn for us to think of drawing our life from Jesus in the way that the branch draws its life from the vine. Because we are set in another direction. Almost from the time that we begin to be able to do anything. And how to break that habit of self-dependence and expectation while still remaining a live, functioning person in the world is the challenge for us. How to do that? How can I draw my life when I'm here eating cornflakes? Aren't I drawing my life from the cornflakes, right? And so there's the learning that goes into abiding. Now, I think we get a lot if we understand that we can let His Word abide in us. And so that is something that we can begin to think about practically. How could I let His Word abide in me? How could I do that? Well, for one thing, I could fill my mind with it. See? That's one thing I could do. And I'd need some help with that, by the way. Right? But if I don't do anything about it, it won't happen. You don't go to church and sit there passively and come out spouting Jesus' teachings. You have to put your mind to it. And that is, I think, why Jesus put it this way. After all, He has given us His Word. And that's what we're going to be spending the morning on in the Sermon on the Mount. He's given that to us. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, someone might say, well, I'll just memorize it. Okay, that might not be too bad. But you should memorize it in order to put it into practice. See? So the main way we would abide in His Word is by putting it into practice, and then whatever is needed to do that. See? And there are a lot of twists and turns in that, because you have to get it settled in your mind that that would be a good thing. And frankly, many people who are professing Christians, and I have a feeling that many of them are going to wind up in heaven. I hope they'll know what to do when they get there. But they don't really trust the words of Jesus. They don't really trust them. And they don't trust love as the background. They haven't really accepted that. And see, there's no point in me here fretting against Jesus because I said, I ask in your name, when my life is not possessed by His words. Right? So, you know, these great promises of Jesus about prayer are primarily designed to help us understand, number one, there's really nothing impossible with God. Nothing impossible. So we shouldn't think in those terms. But number two, to help us to understand that we are in a process of growth. And that growth is related to being able to draw the life of God into our life in the way Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, If you continue in my word, in John 8, if you continue, the word translated continue is actually the one that's translated abide here, meno, the word, the verb, meno. If you continue in my word, then you are my students. Isn't that wonderful? How do you know that you're a student of his? Well, if you continue in his word, then you're my disciples. That means you're learning from me. That's what a disciple is. As a learner, I like the word apprentice because of the kind of the connotation of applied knowledge. So we have apprentices in practical fields, because we all know that it's one thing to have it in your head and the other thing to have it in your hands. So if you're a plumber's apprentice or electrician's apprentice, you're actually learning with your body, right? And that's where you want your knowledge, is in your body. You don't want to have to stop and think about everything, because in many cases it will be too late. You will have already busted the pipe or burned the house down. So we're learning. And Jesus says, if you continue in my word, that is, you're putting it in. Now, if you're going to put it into practice, you better have it in your head. See, many people can't begin to put it in practice because they don't even know it. So now you're putting it into practice. If you continue in my word, my teachings, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. And then we've come to the very last part of the sentence, which is the only part that gets up on our walls. The truth will make you free. Well, we love that. That is the most commonly written language on the walls of universities in all languages. The truth will make you free. No. Someone said the truth will make you flee. And it will. You better come to it in the way Jesus said. And very few people can stand the truth. You know that? You see, if you can stand, you can't stand the truth unless it's environed in grace. So you want to come to the truth easy. See, that they put that on the wall, like in the elevator in the humanities building in USC. It just says the truth will make you free. Like that's what you get at USC. So you're going to be free. Right? Unfortunately, it doesn't work. Fortunately, it doesn't work that way. So abiding in his word is a process. Now we're going to look at the longest continuous word on record from Jesus today, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. See, I want you to think about it. Now, when we look at these tremendous promises, they're apt to make us run out of the room like someone threw a grenade. And I want to just say that I hope you'll be encouraged by them. See, they open up a great frontier in the spiritual life. You'll always have something to do with this. Any thought of perfection will flee, right? Because now you have this opened up. Whatever you ask, what are you going to ask? You know, all those stories about the three wishes and how they wind up wasted. There's one in French about a guy getting the three wishes and an argument between him and his wife breaks out. And he winds up saying things like, I wish that a sausage grew on your nose. And there it is. And what these kinds of things tell us, you know, is that great opportunities are incredible challenges. So now we've got a challenge. Jesus says to us, you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's a challenge to grow spiritually, to where what you ask for in his name would be something that was really good. Right? Now, in learning, you can't worry too much about that, because learning to pray is a part of the process. And so you learn to pray by praying, but not by beating your head against a promise. See, and say, you said, you said. Well, what did he say? It wasn't just a key to all riches or whatever. It was an open-ended invitation to step into his life, that he's living with us as our creator, as someone who is a part of our world. And now he invites us to be a part of that world. So that invitation is deep and life-transforming. I want now to turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that since this session is going to be a little long, you will not feel glued to your seat if you need to get up, stir around a bit. That's okay. Don't worry about it. And stay alive. But let's look now at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Luke has the Sermon on the Plains. It's not the same sermon. It covers a lot of the same ground. But it's, I think, pretty clearly a different sermon. But let's look at Matthew 4 and 5 and pick up on the sermon. Actually, this was not a sermon on a mountain. It was a sermon on a little slope. I call it sometimes the Sermon on the Mound, just to help us, because, you know, mountains, we out here, when we think mountain, we think mountain, way out of it. But this was right in the middle of it. People were gathered all around, probably thousands of them. If you look at the description here in Matthew 23 through 25, the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, you have to have that vision, because these are the people who heard what he said. It wasn't just a little coterie of insiders way up on a mountain somewhere. It's like the parking lot out here, full of people listening. Looked like a Benny Hinn meeting or something of that sort, you know. All sorts of people, needy people. And he gathered his disciples around him, and then the crowd was the frame of it all. You see, this same crowd now shows up right at the end of the sermon. And we see here, verse 28 of chapter 7, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Now, they didn't have megaphones or loudspeakers. This was a setting, masses of people gathered around Jesus, and they heard what he said, And they were astounded at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What does that mean to you? He taught as one having authority. Well, the word authority is interesting. It has author as a part of it. You know, an author, authority. What it means, someone who speaks with authority, a force comes from them. It's not just power, it's authority. That is, speaking with a right to speak. Now, scholars characteristically don't do that, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why we have footnotes. Right? And so you're trained in that when you go to school. Learn how to put footnotes. Why footnotes? Well, I'm not coming out against them. They can serve a useful role. But Jesus didn't speak with footnotes. He just said it. And he said it in such a way that it carried conviction. An author is someone who originates something. That's why plagiarism is regarded as wrong, because it's presented as coming from this person, but it's actually coming from someone else. See, so when you speak from you. From you. Now that is a tremendous challenge to a teacher or a preacher, because it has to come from them, but they also know that it has to come from God. But you want to understand, God is not a footnote. He's not a footnote. God speaks with the one who speaks with authority in spiritual things. God speaks with them. And that is what gives force to their statements. And that's the lesson of the whole Bible, is God with, you fill in the blank. God with. And you watch that as it develops from Noah and Abraham. Noah walked with God. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus, Paul, with God. See, that's, where does our authority come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. And one of the things that we must be careful to do as teachers is to always count on that. See, I prepare endlessly. I am never prepared. People say to me, "Are you ready?" I'm never ready. I'm never ready. Because I know that what God is going to say is what really matters. So I prepare endlessly, but I don't trust my preparation. I trust God to act with me. And then sometimes I take notes on what I said after I've said it. Do you ever do that? Say, "Well, that was pretty good." Must be from God. So Jesus was speaking with authority. Now Jesus is the authority. And I have to tell people over and over, because we don't normally think this way. Jesus really knew what he was talking about. And that's why, by the way, for my life, I don't shift gears from philosophy to religion or whatever that is. It's the same set of problems, and the question is, who has the answer? So now when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you see him addressing the major issues of all human beings. And the first issue is addressed with his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." That is a declaration about reality. And that's what philosophers are interested in, right? They don't seem to do very well with it, especially in the contemporary period, but that's what they're always interested in. The reason they're interested in that question is because they know you can't answer two other questions until you've answered that one. The two other questions, who is well off? Who is, in biblical language, blessed? Blessed. Who is blessed? Who has it made? Who has the good life? Right? See, philosophers are interested in that, and that's one of the things that initiates philosophy, not only in the Western, but in the Eastern world. Same questions. You go read the Vedas and Hinduism or Buddhist text or whatever it is, same questions. What is real? Who is well off? And who's a really good person? Those three questions. Now, after those questions comes the fourth question. How do you get to be a really good person? And you read the philosophers through the ages, and you say, now, why are they interested in that? Because those are the most important human questions. In reality is a question about what you can count on or what you have to deal with. It's reality. We're now in a massive lesson in our society about money. And what happened over the last decade or so was people generated a lot of stuff that they thought was money, and it wasn't. It wasn't anything. Okay. And we have been living in a period where, we talk about bubbles. What are bubbles? Bubbles are things with nothing in them, right? Not reality. So Jesus now comes and says, here's the reality. The kingdom of the heavens has now drawn by you where you can live in it. That's the reality question. The person who doesn't know that counts on other things. And reality asserts itself from time to time. One way to think about reality is it's what you run into when you're wrong. That's reality. It's also what you can count on. That's reality. Right. Now, that's pretty commonsensical, isn't it? You don't want your thinking or your study of Scripture to get far away from common sense. Common sense is basically, it's not infallible, but it is a reflection of what people run into. And now you may know that the Bear Stearns and the other companies on Wall Street were running their business by sets of equations that they had gotten mathematicians and physicists to write, and they didn't understand what they said. That's not exactly common sense. Right. But we have great confidence in the inventions of human beings, and we allow them to mislead us. And that's terribly true in religion. Because when Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," he was addressing a situation where some people thought they had charge of the kingdom of heaven. And that's constantly a tendency. It happens in the academic world. If Jesus came today, he wouldn't say, "Woe be to ye lawyers." He would say, "Woe be to you professors." You see, the professors are the ones who are in charge of knowledge now. Did you know that? See, the university is the authority institution in our culture. It's no longer the church. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's fine. I have been wrong in the past, so I'm reconciled to that. But think about it. I mean, who gets to decide what reality is? Well, the magic word today is research. That's why all of the universities want to be known in two ways. One, secular, and the other, research. Research is where all the egotism is and where all the money is. You can't get a grant for knowledge from the government. And you never heard of a knowledge university. Did you? Now, see, research university. See, that's where the emphasis now is. Is the church big on research? Well, that's actually a question worth thinking about. But generally speaking, people are not waiting for the latest research to come from the church. They do research into it, find out how badly it's doing, but they're not waiting for the latest research to come. Now, should they be? Well, yes, they should be. But see, things have gotten out of shape here. And suppose that the church were doing research on prayer, and they had hit upon the theory that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Or they heard the saying, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be provided. Do you think that would beat a 401k? Well, are we doing research on that? Okay, now I'm trying to pull you along here. Okay. Could one do research on that? Yeah, you could. You'd have to do it in order to do research on it. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What happens to people who do? Actually, this is an old story. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you think that's better than a 401k? What about this one? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. That might even be better than a Bethel education. I don't know. Depends on what a Bethel education is. If that's what you get at Bethel, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Could you make research on that? Suppose you found people who meditated on the law of God day and night, and you empirically observed what happened to them. Would that be research? That'd be research, right? So, rethink the idea now. The church as research institute. The church as research institute. What's it looking into? Reality. God, the kingdom of God. Is that real? In the light of the answer to that, can you deal with who is well off? Who has the good life? Now, see, you recognize those as philosopher questions. But the philosophy answers are pretty thin. What is the philosophy answer of most of education today? What is real? matter, particles, strings, things of that sort. That's what reality is. Try praying to the string. Try guiding your life by particles. See? This situation with the disappearance of moral knowledge is a circumstance that the church must deal with honestly. It has to face these questions. Are we just making up stuff? Or living on things that were made up a long time ago? Or are we talking about reality? And do we know what we're talking about? Okay, now Jesus takes up the next two questions. Let me give you the answers to all of them so you won't be in doubt here. Okay. What is real? God and His kingdom. That's what is real. That includes matter, everything that is. What is real? God and His kingdom. Who is well off? Anyone alive in the kingdom of God. Anyone alive in the kingdom of God is well off. See, now that you get the old language out of the Psalms, like Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion. What does that mean? That means what I've got is the Lord. I may not have anything else. The Lord is my portion. Now take your concordances when you have time and run portion down and watch how that works. See? Well, that's the same as the Lord is my shepherd. Those alive in the kingdom of God are well off. That's how Jesus preached good news to the poor. Now I'm on a real touchy subject here, okay? But Jesus' good news to the poor wasn't that you're going to get rich. The good news to the poor was they too could move into the kingdom of God. Now, is that going to take care of everything else? Well, that's the idea. And there was no good news for the poor in his society because the poor were automatically marked as abandoned by God. And then, if that wasn't enough, the people who were rich came along and made sure they were abandoned. And Jesus comes and he reverses that. We have to go back now and spend some time on that. And he reverses the order and he says, woe be to you that are rich. You get the woe be's in Luke. And I've noticed that you have laughed several times. And Jesus said, woe be to you that laugh now. Didn't he say that? I can tell we're all a bunch of sinners here. We're laughing. Right? Well, actually, you know, there's a tremendous morbid streak in Christianity that is in part tied to these verses where there's just total misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing. So now we got to come back to that, but I got to give you the other two answers. Who's really a good person? Anyone whose life is permeated by love, agape. Anyone whose life is permeated by love, that's a really good person. Right. So that's Jesus' ethics. See, that's why I say the Sermon on the Mount is the appearance of ethics. Not in the sense that appearance is opposed to reality, but in the sense that people die of apparent heart attacks. You ever hear on the news, so-and-so died of an apparent heart attack? You wonder, well, what would a real one do if it, you know? I don't want to have one of them apparent ones. Oh, I forgot. We're not supposed to laugh now. Okay, you keep a lid on it. And then the fourth question, how do you become a really good person? And the answer is by becoming a disciple of Jesus. Right. Now, of course, that means trust Jesus. Trust him. You're not going to be his disciple if you don't trust him. And that's why we have multitudes of Christians today who aren't disciples, because they don't really trust him. Maybe they trust something, but not him, because they don't turn their lives over to him and learn how to live in the kingdom of God. So you want to be a person possessed and permeated by love? Okay. Stick with Jesus. Ask him to teach you, and he will teach you. And the Sermon on the Mount is a systematic presentation on these topics. Okay? So now, I'd like to make sure you've got the questions and you've got the answers. Okay. What is reality? God and his kingdom. Who's really well off? Anyone alive in the kingdom of God. You mean someone that looks like me? Yeah, someone that looks just like you. You mean someone who has my poor background? Yes. That's the real gospel that Jesus wrote. He didn't come and say, you know, the kingdom of God exists. And I'm starting it right now. And you have people with very expensive brains and educations who say dumb things like that. He didn't bring it into existence. He opened it to those to whom it had been closed before. And he started with the people in Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a, man, you can preach for days on that theme. What in the world was that about? Why were there lost sheep in the house of Israel? What was going on? That was the system that Jesus confronted. And humanly speaking, that is the system that killed him, that put him on the cross. How could there be lost sheep in the house of Israel? Because human beings, in their arrogance, had taken over the access to the kingdom of God. The priest sent guards to get him. And the guards came back with their mouths agape and said, "No one ever spoke like this. We couldn't take that man. No one ever spoke like this." And the wise guys said, "Well, have you too become his disciples? This people who know not the law are cursed." See, Jesus, oh, that's the Benny Hinn crowd. That's the lunatics. That's the people that were in front of him there on that slope. And he said, anyone can come. And then, after he had done his work in the Israel context, he sent his people out to all nations. Now, you have to understand the significance of that. That was the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham to Abraham, that in you and in your seed, all families of the earth, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus took that and threw it across the world, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the uttermost parts of the earth is San Diego. And there, uttermost parts depends on where you are, where the uttermost parts are. But see, that was Jesus' teaching. And when he sent them out, he told them what? To make disciples. Right? So that's the answer to the fourth question. Right? Now, Let me ask you, do you want to make a comment or a question at this point? Because you really need to have a hold of this. So only if you understand this will you know that the calling upon the people of Christ is absolutely unique and powerful, and that no one else can do it. See, the people who speak for Christ have to be the teachers of the nations. There ain't no one else to do it. Who are the teachers of the nations now? Well, for most of the world, it's the popular media. Songs by these people that you see on the news all the time. They teach. I mean, our young people learn more, if that's the way to describe it, about morality from people like the Dixie Chicks than they do from anyone else. Because you see, the way this has developed has left them as the ones who are being watched and listened to. And believe me, they love it. Because it really sells records. And then the little teenager gets that record, runs over and over and over in their mind. And you go to the store in the mall, and you get to listen to it. Isn't that wonderful? All of this advice about reality and life coming right out of the boombox while you buy a pair of socks. You go to the restaurant. Right? See, that's the teaching. Imagine if they were singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Well, you know, today they might just learn how to dance to it or something of that sort. But at least that would be a remarkable difference. Okay, let's look at the... no one has an outburst that you want to give us? An outburst. Yes.
Just to clarify, the answer to the fourth question is you become a disciple of Jesus.
That's right.
But
a student.
Right. Now, is that the point that we decide we're going to be a disciple, now we're a really good person, or the ultimate outcome of that decision?
Disciples are often pretty bad persons. And they're always very green to start with. And you, this is where it's so helpful. If you read the Gospels, you read them as a process of some very green people slowly wising up. And that's what was going on. And they were very slow learners. And at some point we have to talk about Peter because he's so instructive about this. No, I mean, that's one reason why he was the key man. Was because his mistakes were so clear and so instructive. Right? And yet it was remarkable because the rest of them just sat around with their mouths shut, except when they're jabbering at one another about who's going to be greatest or getting their mama to come. Right? See, we look at Peter and we think, well, he sank in the water. You know, if I had walked on water for 15 seconds, I'd have that on my Vita. And Peter is so instructive, like he's saying, oh, I won't deny you. Right. Well, what happened? And Jesus uses him to teach us about ourselves. So the Gospels are a record of discipleship. See, it was a spiritual formation trip that they were going on. And it was intensive. And it got brutal. At the end, really brutal. And that was required to shift them around so that their minds were different. Their feelings were different. Their bodies were different. And they were able to receive the Spirit in a way which they could not have received it before. So read the Gospels as a spiritual formation trip. That's what it is. And Jesus is guiding these people through their experiences. And A.B. Bruce has the old writer has a book called The Training of the Twelve. It's one of the best things that's ever been written on what Jesus did with these guys. And of course he did it with a bunch of other people too that were around there, and some of them then emerge into the spotlight and they play a great role also. But it's a great teaching when you think about what was he doing to them. Well, I mean, among other things, he gathered them around here, it says, doesn't it? And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountains, the mound, and after he sat down, his disciples came around him. Well, he's teaching them. That's crucial. But then that led into action, and what was going on around them was the main teaching instrument. Way back here.
Yeah, Dr. Willard, I get the piece regarding the church needing to be a research institute and the church needs to deal with disappearance of moral knowledge. And I also understand your language with regard to the need to be disciples. Could you connect the discipleship piece with the church battling this disappearance of moral knowledge?
Yes, absolutely. All right, I'll try. If I got it, so, what's the connection between the church being disciples and the restoration of moral knowledge? It is only through the knowledge and character that comes from discipleship that we can restore confidence in the moral knowledge that Jesus brings. So that's the only way we can do it.
Can you say it one more
time? I say, it is only through discipleship that we can represent to the world the moral knowledge and character that Jesus brought to the world in the first place. See, we're not going to get a substitute in moral knowledge from what Jesus taught. And if you know the history and the literature on it, you'll see that. I mean, there isn't anything else. I mean, who? I have students sometimes, they find out that I'm a preacher. And they come, are you really? Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Right? So now, the most instructive thing you can say to them is to ask them a question. Who else did you have in mind? And put them on the quest. And after they get through Buddha and Mahatma Gandhi and John Lennon, that's about it. It's all downhill. I mean, there really aren't any options worth considering. Now you can say, well, you are an arrogant person. Well, okay. Just stick to whether or not it's true. I mean, I may have character flaws of many dimensions, but the question is that true? And if there is an alternative, would you kindly produce it? See, now our problem now is we have routinely accept Christianity without discipleship. And I probably shouldn't say this, but many of our churches are actually obstructing the cause of Christ because they present something else as the real thing, and it isn't. And people look at that and say, well, that's it, who needs it, right? If that's Christian marriage, why not be homosexual, right? Now, I'm not endorsing that response, but you need to understand why it's there. Why it's there. And that's how we restore moral knowledge with authority both to teach and to guide. See, I'm going to wear you out on this thing about knowledge, because knowledge authorizes you to act. It authorizes you to act. If I'm a surgeon, I can operate on you. If I'm a Mr. Goodwrench, better not. Right? What's the difference? What I know. It authorizes you to act, to direct action, to formulate policy, to direct policy, and to teach. And that's what is that's the form that the disappearance of moral knowledge takes. Is there now is no one, no institution authorized to do that. People are still doing it. Our performers, for example, that I mentioned, they're still doing it. But their only authority is that they are in the glimmer and the glow of publicity, and they can command the media. And that gives them authority to unthinking people. And most people are unthinking. They don't think about thinking. Okay, one more, and then we'll launch back in. Don't worry about it, please. Don't worry about it.
The problem that I see is that we have this responsibility of establishing the kingdom of God in people, of followers of Christ, understanding this concept of the kingdom of God and becoming disciples, and it's through that that they can have moral knowledge. The churches in large aren't doing this.
Mm-hmm.
So what... how do we get this information out to people outside of the church if we can't even get it to the people who are inside the church?
No, this is right. But you see, that tells you what you have to do. You get it to the people who are inside the church. The primary location for disciple making in our day is the American church. Just very like in Jesus' day, it was the synagogues and Paul's day. That's why... the church is a kind of incubator, but we're not incubating the power of Christ in life today, and that's what we need to change. We can do something. That's why don't worry about the public and the government and all of that. Don't worry about that. If you want to make a difference there, you have to make a difference in the people who have already signed on. And you have to help them understand what their possibilities are. Excuse me. They're the ones. It's the people here at Bethel. Then you go out and your churches. And pastors have to be told about this. I'm constantly in a position of working with pastors and then after a while saying, why didn't anyone tell me about this? Why didn't someone tell me to read these books or whatever, that I use? So we start where we are. We start with the people around us, the church that is there, and you'll find plenty of opposition there. That's okay. That's okay. That's your opportunity to know the kingdom of God when you find opposition. And if you have a nasty response, that just means you need to learn some things.
A quick follow-up question. In order to begin the process of discipleship, it seems like a good, solid understanding of what is meant by the kingdom of God is necessary.
It is.
But that's absent as well.
Well, you don't have to get scholarly about it.
Yeah.
But you do have to understand what it is, and that's why you study the Bible. Right? The kingdom of God is a concept that emerges in the history of the Jewish people in exile. That's where they found out about it. And you go back to the end of 2 Chronicles and read Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, and you will see it bursting forth like a huge blossom out of the exile of the Jewish people. What happened to them was they really had this idea of a localized God. That's the pagan background out of which it all comes. A localized God. Then they got the idea that the God on the block who could beat up all the others was Jehovah. Right? And the coming out of Egypt and the experience of the patriarchs, basically, God is the one, Jehovah is the God who can beat up all the other gods. And then they established a government, a kingdom. That was not God's idea. And if you ever want to really see the kingdom of God in action, read Joshua and the book of Judges. See how the judges worked. But the people wanted a king, and God let them have a king. And so then he worked with that. And there was a big building built in Jerusalem, and everyone thought, man, this is God's place. And then, dust and ashes. And here you have all these people winding up in exile saying, well, where's God? Right? And God was there. And that's where they finally learned that God was not tied to a place. And that's what it means to say there is a God of heaven. And when you start reading in 2 Chronicles and you read forward, you will see how that emerges. Most strongly in the book of Daniel, but very strongly in Ezra and Nehemiah. Because what were they doing? They were going back with nothing. Well, I mean, they had an expense account of sorts. But they basically had to go back with nothing and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you study carefully to see if God told them to do that, you look into the prophets, Ezekiel and the others, and see whether or not God told them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. God takes that over and uses it. But one of the things that sticks is the idea of a God of the heavens. That means a God that is directly and immediately available to everyone, everywhere. Do you know 2 Chronicles 16:9, is it? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. See? That's the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is God with you. It's God in action. And that's what Jesus taught. Now then, go back and read Jesus' teaching and see what he said about the kingdom of heaven. And he said things like, don't worry. You know? Don't worry. You'll have enough evil today to last until sundown without borrowing some from tomorrow. Don't worry. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. That's a teaching. Don't borrow evil from the future to fill up the past or the present. There'll be enough there. A little humor, you see. Jesus was not the ultimate pickle juice or something of that sort. So that's, you're right on. Just keep going. That's it. You cannot make disciples unless you preach the kingdom of God. And unless you preach faith in Jesus, the whole person, as the doorway into the kingdom of God. See, when he said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant available. He was saying, it's available in me. Now then, when you read the Gospels, you'll see how that works. When you watch people coming to him, they were routinely people who shouldn't be coming. Lepers. Women with an issue of blood. Prostitutes. Tax collectors, Romans. What's that all about? That's about the availability of the kingdom of God. And I gave the group yesterday the two key passages here now, which is Matthew 11, 11 through 12, and Luke 16, 16, where you get the report from Jesus on what is happening as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. The Matthew version uses the term, we translate it as violence. The law and the prophets were until John. That was the system that was shutting people out. The law and the prophets were preached to John. And since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. And the kingdom suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. You want to see a violent man taking it by force? Here comes a little leper. See, violence means these people are not standing on proprieties. That's exactly what it means. The proprieties as specified by the Jewish system that, as Jesus said, you shut the door to the kingdom of God. You won't go in yourselves and you won't let others in. You compass land and sea to make one Jewish proselyte, and when you've got him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Boy, that did not win friends and influence people. But see, he was talking about that system. See, the kingdom of God was committed to the Jewish people. It was the street address of the kingdom of God for people on earth. Not that it was limited to that, but it was the access. So in Matthew 21:43, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits thereof. And then the book of Acts is the story of how that happened. Does that make any sense? Okay. See, Jesus said, now, this is going to happen. And of course, that was the intent of the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't like they shouldn't have known about it. But they had taken it in and hogged it to themselves, and they were keeping people out. Jesus says, okay, we're going to do this right. And he himself cultivates a group of Jewish people who were ready to receive him as he was. Well, they had some trouble with this, you know. After his resurrection, chapter 1 of the book of Acts, they're still asking, Lord, are you at this time going to take over the government? Did you know that? That's what it means when it says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to have this big putsch, this takeover, this... And at last we will get to be what we had hoped for when we hitched our wagon to your star. Right. I mean, they're still asking that after his death and his resurrection. So they had a hard time with it because they're soaked in the Jewish perception. And Jesus then has to work them through a process where he can say, no, I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. As you go, make disciples. Surround them in Trinitarian presence and teach them to do everything I said to you. That's the deal. That's the best church growth plan that ever has hit the earth. Nothing has, I mean, when you hear church growth discussed in the recent past and the literature and all, you think, that's all it is? If you have been thinking biblically, how to have a big church? Get a good parking lot? Make sure that you address the social dynamics of the neighborhood? That's it? And put that up against, I've been given say over everything in heaven and earth. That was the whole deal, you understand? Heaven and earth. So, as you go, make disciples. Make students, apprentices. my apprentices in kingdom living, surround them in the reality of the Trinity, and teach them to do everything I said. Now, you don't want to start at the end, you start at the beginning. And then he bookends it with, "Lo, I am with you always." He starts out with, "I've been going to say over everything," he ends with, "I'm with you." That's the with God thing again. See, I am with you. And that's the context then in which we go out and we say, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit," too. Actually, that's two different groups, by the way. The poor in spirit are those who ain't got no religious goods. The poor in spirit are typified by his apostles. That's why he got the ones he did. It was because he wanted to make sure that these were people that lived from the kingdom of God. And that's why he, when he sent them out, you remember the first time he sent them out, he said, "Don't take your credit cards or a snack." Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to be living from what they were preaching. Because they were preaching the message of the availability of the kingdom. Now, if I can't trust the kingdom for a sandwich, you know, maybe I'm not there with it quite yet. You say, "Well, I'm just trusting it for forgiveness of sin, so I'll stay out of hell." You think you can actually trust him for that without trusting him for the sandwich? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Maybe I'd better start with the sandwich and work up to hell. But the thing is, hell is distant. At least we think so. The sandwich is here. I hope being funny doesn't blunt what I'm saying to you. Okay. This is really important. This is really important. So now Jesus in the Beatitudes is reversing the human picture of who is well off. That's what the Beatitudes are about. You should notice the Beatitudes do not tell you to do anything. There are two things that systematically people miss. They think the Beatitudes are telling you to do something. Just look at them. They don't tell you to do anything. And the other is the teaching that the blessedness is in the conditions cited. So people put those together and they say, "Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now I better be poor in spirit." How would you even do that? And someone may suggest, well, by being humble. And you find mistranslations of the first beatitude in Matthew. Blessed are those who think they are poor in spirit. No, no. It's the ones who really are that are blessed. And they're not blessed because they're poor in spirit. The language is clear. The blessing is in the kingdom. Blessed are they who mourn, not because mourning is especially good and recommends you to God. In the kingdom, those who mourn are comforted. Right? I don't know if you know mourning. Mourning is not a lot of fun. I mean, this is a very heart-rending condition. And he says, no, they shall be comforted. Where? In the kingdom of God. See, many people think they'll be comforted because they're mourning. No. The blessing is not in the condition cited. The blessing is in the kingdom. And those who mourn find comfort and the kingdom of God. Right? The Beatitudes are proclamation of the kingdom. That's what they are. Please write it down just in case you want to disagree with it. The Beatitudes are proclamation of the kingdom's availability to people that had been told, God won't have anything to do with you. And this is the way of answering the second question, who is well off? Now, that'll keep you from saying, well, if you're going to be well off, you ought to be poor. Right? There's no blessing in being poor. People who glorify poverty usually have never known it. I actually know what poverty is. I didn't know I was poor. But where I was raised, you didn't see a nickel for a long time. I didn't suffer from it because I thought, this is life. But I learned that poor people can be just as mean as rich people. Did you know that? They can be just as wicked. And the idea that just because they're poor, they're blessed, no matter how wicked they are, or to get the Luke Wobies in, just because they're rich, they're cursed, no matter how good they are. See, I mean, you know, one of the things that Satan uses to defeat Jesus' cause is to make his teachings look stupid. He was not stupid. He understood. And he taught out of that. But because he understood and he teaches out of it, he inverts the human order. And as he says over and over, perhaps the saying that is most common in Jesus, a little different wording here and there, is they that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's what the Beatitudes and the Wobies are about. It's taking those that in the human order are regarded as last and saying in the kingdom of God they can be first. That's the inversion. That's proclamation. That's saying, whosoever will may come. Do you think you're beyond blessing? No one is beyond blessing in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, all of the things that you put yourself down about or others put you down about and so on, all of that is set aside by trusting Jesus and living in the kingdom of God. That means living where God is acting, living with what God is doing. See, God wants to act with you. That's why you're here. That's why you exist, is God wants to act. It doesn't matter how old you are, young you are, whatever else, you know. We need to say today, with all the foolishness around, blessed are the bald, blessed are the fat, blessed are the ugly, blessed are the drug addicted, blessed are the ones who want to be pregnant and can't, who've been pregnant too many times. Blessed are the unemployed, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployable. Okay, now, if you can hear that, see, one test of how well you understand the message of the kingdom of God is, to whom can you go and say blessed? And you think about it, and it can pretty well take your breath away. And of course, it takes some learning and some growing to do that. And you don't want to put it on when it's insincere, but on the other hand, it needs to become sincere. And sometimes there's a little gap there. And perhaps one of the places we can most exercise it is with the relationship to ourselves, because most of us have discounted ourselves in so many ways for so many things. lesson. Not because of the condition, but because of the kingdom. Okay? Now, that really put them to thinking. Let's see how this develops here a little bit. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. Who's he talking to? Right. He's talking to the people in the crowd. He's talking to his apostles. Remember, if you ever met a bunch with low self-image, it's the apostles. They were really, well, after all, where did they come from? You know, most of them smell like fish. Tax collectors, a quisling, as we used to say. They were not a glorious bunch. John, the kid, seems to have been something of an exception, but the rest of them, for sure, would never have sort of stepped out on the front porch and announced to the community, "I'm the salt of the earth. By the way, did you know? I'm the salt of the earth." Now, Jesus says, you have to be careful with that, because salt does have, what they called salt then was not pure salt. It was basically a kind of limestone, probably is the closest description as I could give to it to make any sense. And what they knew is that if you got that stuff wet, it would leach the salt out of it. And it wouldn't be salty anymore. The one in Luke, I think he says, it's only fit to be thrown on the manure heap or make a path to walk on. No salt. You can lose your salt. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. That means, among other things, you don't need to employ a public relations firm to advertise you. Light, you are a city set on a hill. Oh, you remember how that's used about America? It came out of a Puritan language. The city set on a hill, it gets picked up now, and people in Washington use it to blame others, usually for something they did or didn't do. Nor do you light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now then, this great verse, let your light shine before, you've got one, you've got a light, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and say, ain't you wonderful? Is that what that verse said? No. They'll see right past you and they'll say, God is really good. God is really good. That's how the light works. That's how the light works. That's how the salt works. Now, a lot of stuff could be said about this profitably, and I know many of you preach on this, and that's wonderful. But what I want you to pick up on this is verse 17. Do not think. Now, when do you say, don't think? Do you ever say that? When do you say to someone, now don't think? That's right. But when you know they're thinking it, what were they thinking? They were sitting there thinking, this guy has come to destroy the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. Now, to get yourself into the context, you need to think about why they thought that. why did they think Jesus was abolishing the law and the prophets? Why did they think that? Okay, now go back to what he's just announced. He announced blessing on people that by the current understanding, the law and the prophets left out. That's why they thought, oh, he's abolishing the law and the prophets. It was because of what he had said about who was blessed. And in particular, he had suggested that these people around him were included in the blessing. And so from what they knew of the law and the prophets, they naturally concluded, this guy's a revolutionary. He's going to turn the system over. He's rejecting everything we know. And Jesus said, uh-oh, don't think that. Don't think that. He said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. See, they looked at the law and the prophets and understood it to be a hopeless system that crushed them. Jesus said, woe be to you lawyers, for you put unbearable burdens on the backs of people, and you do not lift a finger to bear those burdens yourself. That's the way with those lawyers. I won't say lawyers because there's probably some in the room. Right? But that's the way with people working the law. They always find a cushy place for themselves. So, for example, in our system, you have people who have suffered an egregious injustice, and they go to court, and they get a settlement, and most of it goes to the lawyer. How did we get a system like that? Well, that's what is called sin. See, that's sin in the world. And sin arranges for egregious injustices, which are called justice. Our legal system basically today is an injustice system. I don't want to spend much time on that, but that's just the way it is. That's the way it was in Jesus' day. That's why he taught about going to law with someone and how you were to do that and how you were to escape the grinding of the legal system by stepping into the kingdom of God and behaving in a different way. So he will teach here in Matthew 5 as he goes along. If you're going to court with someone, work it out with them on the way. Well, but they did me wrong. Mm-hmm. They did. It's not good. The question is, are you going to reciprocate in kind? Are you going to go into this legal struggle and try to bring the force of the law down on their head and say, it serves you right? See, Jesus got at that in other passages, didn't he? He says, someone sues you at the law and takes your cloak away from you, give him your coat also. Now, he's not saying chase him down the hall and say, you've got to take my coat because Jesus said. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying if someone is in genuine need and you can help them, it is not a consideration that they have sued you at the law and won. You don't say, well, you blankety blanks, you can just freeze. As far as I'm concerned, no, you help them. See, that's a different system. That's the kingdom. That's the teaching that says if anyone has aught against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, I hasten to add, it doesn't mean you don't stand up for what is right, because that's what always comes up in this context. It isn't what you're standing for, it's how you're standing for it. Jesus didn't say don't go to court. He told you how to do it. And you do it standing in the kingdom of God. So now these are people that have looked at this grinding system, and they've identified the law and the prophets with that. And they understand that on that system, they are left out. And actually, that system defined category after category of people who were beyond blessing. The lepers, the unclean, the Gentile, all of those. You go into a Gentile's house, you're unclean for several days. Right? That was the law and the prophets. A centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant or my son is sick. Well, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. Not a thought. The centurion knew the custom and said, no, you don't have to do that. He didn't want him to be inconvenienced in that way. It was not an issue for Jesus. Law and the prophets, kingdom of God, two different things, see. So now, that's why they say, they think, oh, he's come to abolish it. Now, you can actually provoke that same response today. Because actually, nearly every group has its own law and the prophets, has its own version of circumcision. Am I making any sense? That's a scary thought. Because we're apt to think, well, not my group. It's like, I don't speak with an accent. Everyone else does, but not me. Right? See, that's the human vessel that can accompanies all of this wherever you go. Then you have to respect the vessel, but you cannot be imprisoned by it. And where the law and the prophets of your group is not in harmony with the kingdom of God, you have to stand in the kingdom of God. And then you say, what will happen to me? Well, God will take care of that. And that's how we make place for him where we are. And Jesus goes on and says, no, we want to fulfill the law. So now, there are two ways you can understand that. We distinguish between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Right? Jesus was not saying we will fulfill the letter of the law as that is understood by the group in question. He broke that law repeatedly, as that was understood. Now, of course it wasn't how God understood it. But he was in trouble more about Sabbath breaking and food issues than anything else. Those are the things he was constantly criticized for. Especially Sabbath breaking. But of course, to keep the spirit of the Sabbath was one thing, and to keep the letter of it, which God didn't give. God did not give the letter of the Sabbath as that was understood. That was human arrangements. God didn't say you can only walk so far on the Sabbath. But that's how human beings took it. You may know that in some places in Israel and in a few places in the United States, you have elevators where on the Sabbath you cannot push the button for your floor. The elevator just goes around every so often, and you get on when it comes by and get off. Now, you know, you have to think about that, but then there's some things among other groups, Christian groups, that are not that far removed from that. So what Jesus is talking about is fulfilling the letter of the law only indirectly and insofar as it fits the spirit of the law. And now you know that when asked, what's the law all about? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now out of that comes teachings like, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus' incredibly brilliant teachings on so many points that cuts through the thicket of arrangements, human arrangements, and arguments. I mean, you have to watch his brilliance as he does this. There was a big fuss about whether or not people survived death. The Sadducees thought that they didn't. And so they come with a puzzle to try to put him in a quandary about some woman who married one brother and the brother died and then went through seven brothers, and then it says the woman also died. And you say, no wonder. After all that. And the idea was, well, whose wife would this be and the woman be in the resurrection? And they were polygamous but not polyandrous, and so this was supposed to be an absolutely knocked down puzzle. And the only way out of which would be to say, well, they didn't survive. And Jesus just says, well, now, look, you know about Moses, right? You know he went before the bush. And God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, died. So now, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least, were still alive hundreds of years after their death. You see, Jesus' brilliance comes through as he takes all these little conundrums of one sort or another and simply shows them up for the foolishness that they are. That's Jesus. What he fulfills is the spirit of the law. You ready for me to quit? No, you just tell me. Well, let me make one more point. Because I haven't got yet to who's a really good person. And that's down at verse 20. And at verse 20, this is a major transition in the sermon. I hope you will read it as a sermon, because it is. It's not a little collection of sayings that someone thought up later. It's a sermon. If you read it as a sermon, you'll see that it is, and then things will really make sense in it. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, he didn't say you won't go to heaven when you die. Heaven when you die is not the same thing as the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is God in action around you right now. And he's saying if you do not go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was a righteousness of letter, you will not enter into active participation in what God is doing now. Because God doesn't live at the level of the letter. The level of the letter is where man lives, and man manages the letter so that it can be managed by the man. Okay? And so the letter always turns out to be kind of funny when you stop to think about it. You have to respect it because it represents something absolutely important. But we have to move to what it represents and not get stuck at the letter. So now, if you look at the teachings that follows, I didn't kill anybody. And Jesus more or less shakes their hand and says, congratulations. Aren't you wonderful? You didn't kill anybody. And then he says, you know, you haven't really dealt with the problem at all. The problem is anger. And you can take the easy or the soft version, justified or unjustified, it doesn't really matter. Anger and contempt. And he addresses those two issues in the verses that follow there in Matthew 5, 21 and following. Anger and contempt. The real issue is anger and contempt. Take care of those. Murder will take care of itself. Oh, you didn't commit adultery. I did not have sex with that woman, someone said. You can almost see Jesus walking up and shaking his hand and saying, listen, that's wonderful. No, that doesn't touch it. So the question then is, what's at issue? And that is where your heart is. And Jesus deals with that. He deals with an attitude toward a woman, or you can generalize that today for all genders, but the main problem still is with attitudes toward women. You get your attitude right, there won't be a problem with adultery. See, Jesus is, if we just done what Jesus said, we wouldn't have had the multi-billion-dollar industry of sexual harassment today. Wouldn't even be there. Because people would love one another in such a way that they wouldn't think of using them in the way that the person does who uses someone to excite their sexual lust, which is what Jesus was talking about. Love is the answer to lust. And there isn't any other answer. And that's what Jesus is saying. You move to that level. And then divorce. Now see, Jesus is teaching progressively. You start with anger and contempt because that is the bottom level of sinful human behavior. It is. And it's related then to lust. But if you pull anger and contempt out of sexual relationships, they will be transformed just by that one thing. And then you take the cultivation of lust out of it, and the whole matter of divorce changes. Okay? So one of the things now I just have time to just suggest is that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, read it as building progressively. You don't go on to righteousness until you've settled the issue of blessedness. Because if you don't settle that one first, when you come to an issue of righteousness, you're going to be thinking about managing your own blessedness. Right? And out of that, you get all of the shallow and sick versions of satisfaction, of anger, lust, or whatever that characterize our world. So you settle that first, then you can, well, why does he start with anger? Why does he start with lusting, cultivated lust? Because that's the bottom line of causation in the moral order. You pull those out. Don't go down here and start with turning the other cheek. Because if you're an angry, contemptuous person, you will never do that. Or you will do it in a legalistic way. Am I making any sense? Okay. So you study it progressively, and then you go on and deal with the other things he mentions. Now clearly, as I gave you the verse last night about the wise man who built his house on the rock, that means you hear Jesus and you do it. Of course, you have to be a disciple to grow to the point where you can do it. That's what it means to trust Jesus. Okay, I'm going to quit now and see what you want to say.
Yeah. Actually, we just have a couple minutes that we want to use just to go to prayer. I mean, we all have a lot of notes on our page, but what we really want to remind ourselves, it's about what God does in our heart. So what I'm going to just do is just take a couple minutes. I'm going to ask that you just pray with one other person right beside you. If it's you have to have three, that's fine, but better maybe just with two people. I just want you to pray one prayer. Express a desire of what you would like to see God do in your heart. And if you know that person that you're praying with, maybe you'd also like to pray something of just how you see God's kingdom in that person's life, maybe in their desire for righteousness or their desire to be peacemakers or whatever it is, as you see it represented. You may affirm that just in your prayer with them, but most of all, just express a prayer of what you would like to see God do in your life to be more like Him. And I'm going to just give you a couple minutes, and then you'll hear me close in prayer. So would you do that? Just with somebody close by, pray that prayer.